First, some people describe it as descriptive. Some people describe it as prescriptive. I say it's both. Some people like to say it's one or the other. For the camp of the descriptive people, I would point them to chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus' words for the disciples to go and be witnesses for him in all of Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. That is definitely prescriptive. For the people who say descriptive, I would point them to the end of the first chapter, and I don't think the next time we need to select an elder, we should pull out dice. I don't think that's a prescriptive command. So, it's both. Reason why I say that is this passage in the Holy Spirit here. In chapter 2, we're going to read about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And there are a lot of miracles that happen in Acts. There's a lot of miraculous and supernatural occurrences that take place in Acts. And I think if we dwell on the actual actions of those things, we've missed the point of Acts. I don't think that's the point of Acts. The point of these miraculous happenings of in this case, the Holy Spirit coming down, this is not a book describing what should be happening every time we meet for a service. This is a book describing what happened in that time. And it's showing the miraculous coming of the Holy Spirit. So let's start off with actually reading the passage here. So we're beginning in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to be reading to verse 13. So when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia." I'm not even going to try that one. Anybody have any suggestions? Fire. You guys got it. And Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." Let's open up in a word of prayer. God, we thank you for your everlasting word. God, it is truly your words to us. And God, we pray that that would be the case this morning. God, that it would not be me up here speaking, but Lord, that it would be you. God, we just pray that everyone here would have their hearts open to what you have to say to them, including me. And God, we just pray that you would speak in this place this morning. God, we just pray that all of us would leave with a new appreciation for what you've called us to do. And God, a newfound thankfulness for what you have done. And God, we just thank you again for this time and pray that you bless it and consecrate it to your purposes. In your name we pray. Amen. So, reason why I started off with that little spiel at the beginning is if you've come expecting that I'm going to be teaching about why we need to have oil and anointing services, then you're going to be disappointed. That's not what I'm going to be speaking on this morning. Rather, I'm going to be looking at this passage. Acts chapter 2, I find, is a very powerful passage of Scripture. The whole chapter, especially into Peter's sermon. But that's not to diminish from this first part either. It's a very powerful passage, both in the context of Acts and in the context of the rest of Scripture. Like Bethlehem is to Jesus, the Pentecost is to the Holy Spirit. Okay? Like the miracle at Cana is to Christ, this sermon is the beginning of Peter's ministry. So we're seeing here, we're witnessing the birth of the church. The birth of the church, okay? From here on out, it is not 150 or so people gathering together in one accord, but rather it is a unified body under Christ, called forth and sent out to deliver the power of the gospel to the world. From this moment on, the lives of these individuals would be changed forever, and because of this moment, our lives have been changed forever. Because of this moment, we're meeting here. Because of this moment, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is the moment that one of the many moments in Scripture, but this is one of the moments in Scripture that has changed our life. So my life has been changed because of this passage. Hand to hand, in an unbroken stream, the baton has been passed from Christ himself to you and to me. That's one thing that I recognize in this passage that struck me so deeply is, as you can, and Acts in general, you can see how the baton is handed. The gospel is handed from Christ to Peter, and from Peter to the 3,000, and from those to the next, and to the next, and to the next, and all the way through the gospels. And then you can trace through history how it came to you. Hand to hand. Everybody was saved because they heard the gospel from somebody else. Everybody. So, through the Holy Spirit, the gospel has prevailed and the church has multiplied. As we open up to this passage, one thought in particular strikes me. They were gathered together in one accord. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were with one accord and in one place. So Christ had promised before his ascension that he would send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and that they would be clothed with power on high. Days later, still they had not seen the Holy Spirit. They had not seen proof of this. The natural inclination for us in their shoes might be to give up. It might be to walk away, to start making accusations, or to hide out of fear. If you remember, after Christ was crucified and he was died and buried, what did Peter do? Went back to his fishing boats, right? So there's something different. There's something different in this. Christ has ascended to heaven, and these men haven't turned around and walked away. So there's something definitely different here. These original founders of the church, the 120 disciples and the 12 apostles, they do not do this. Rather, they gather together, and in my personal opinion, they pray. It doesn't necessarily say that wording in here particularly, but I think in order for us as a body to be in one accord and to be unified, we need to be in one accord and unified with God. And how do we do that? Through the reading of his word and through prayer. So these men are praying, they're searching the gospels, they're in tune with God's leading to their life, they're unified and they're in one place. It is in this moment that the Holy Spirit reveals himself to the soon-to-be-founded Church of God. Now, this is no ordinary moment or coming. This was not a subtle entrance, which I find interesting. It is said that the Spirit came in verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. So it says that the sound of the Spirit's coming was like a mighty rushing wind. Now, he didn't come down like a breeze or like a still small voice, like we see God speaking in other passages, but as a mighty rushing wind. Interesting. Now, when it says mighty rushing wind, we're also not talking about a little gush of wind. The image that I get in my mind anyways, and keep in mind that this, as we read later, in verse 6, this sound was loud enough that it drew a multitude. So we're not talking about a breeze. We're not talking about a... We're talking about a mighty rushing wind, like a tornado. So this was a powerful and announced coming. But it's important to remember that this was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. So there wasn't necessarily any rushing wind that came in, but it was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. So the birth of the church is announced with the winds of a hurricane and the heralding of common men, just as Christ's birth was announced by the chorus of angels and the heralding of common shepherds. Interesting. Now there's one distinct difference, as we will see later in Peter's sermon. These people are not uttering any praise to the Spirit, but rather to Christ. They are witnessing the gospel. Christ's birth in Bethlehem was about Christ, and the Holy Spirit's coming on Pentecost and the birth of the church was about Christ. Interesting. This is an important note to make. Let's talk a moment about the work of the Holy Spirit. It is not a work unto himself. Turn to John chapter 16. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. All right. John chapter 16, verse 14. We're starting in. He will glorify me. So let's start with verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you in all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, and he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So, the work of the Holy Spirit is all about Christ. He never exalts himself. His central focus at all times is the work and the person and the glory of Christ. I find that a very interesting note as well. I want also to draw some attention to a very important detail about the Holy Spirit. Often the Holy Spirit is thought of as a power or a force, but he is not a force or a power. He is very much a person, an individual person of the triune God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each part of one being, but separate persons. To diminish the Holy Spirit to an it is a crime that should not be numbered among us. We see in this passage of John that he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Other parts of Scripture, we see the Holy Spirit doing other things, like he helps or he intercedes, Romans 8, 26, 27. He speaks for us, Mark 13, 11. He speaks to us, Acts 8, 29, as him speaking to Philip. And he seals us, Ephesians 4, 30. But in that same passage, he can be grieved. The Holy Spirit is a person. Now, when I came to this point, when I thought about this, I'm trying in my own personal life to ask questions. So when I come to this point that he is a person, not just a force, why is that important? Why is it important that I think of the Holy Spirit as a person and not as a force? Why does it matter? Why it is important that we view the Holy Spirit as a person, if we diminish the Spirit to a force, then two things happen. One, we have stripped one of the persons of the Trinity of his deity. God, the Holy Spirit, is just as much God as the other two members of the Trinity. He is not diminished in power or authority. He is equal to them in all ways. He willingly submits himself just as Christ submitted himself to the Father. But he is not diminished in any power, and he is in all ways equal to the other two parts of the Trinity. We should not diminish who he is by saying otherwise. So that's reason number one. Reason number two, if we strip him of his personhood, We will become hardened to his speaking and moving. It's decidedly easier to ignore the promptings or of a disembodied force than it is to push aside the voice of one of the equal parts of the triune God of creation. It's easier to live with grieving God's unintelligible force than it is to grieve God himself, the judge and Lord of all things. We should be careful to make sure that we do not take our first steps down a very slippery slope by diminishing the Holy Spirit to a force. In conservative circles, that's us. Praise God. Just saying. I'm. Don't hear me going down that other slope, okay? In conservative circles, though, we often get confused by the Spirit. Why? Because we like things to be predictable. Right? I do. I like things to be predictable. The Father and the Son, we understand quite well. We are comfortable with their works. But the Spirit is often seen, and notice that I put the word seen, as enigmatic or mysterious, and sweeping in his movements, which is why he's often compared to the wind. That's not to say he is random or impulsive. Don't hear me saying that. But what he has plans for is not always what we have plans for. Where he goes, we will not always be ready to be taken to. And he will call us to do things seemingly on the spot, though in reality it is planned since the dawn of creation, or before. That makes us uncomfortable because we want things to be predictable and controlled. I can't speak much to the movements of the Holy Spirit or how he works in which ways, but one thing I am sure of is his ministry is always centered on glorifying Christ. That is one thing I am 100% positive. These men at Pentecost are not moved to bark like dogs or do anything silly like that. They're not moved to sing songs about rivers or valleys or do jumping jacks. That's kind of nonsense, okay? I'm sorry, but I will put my foot down and say, if you tell me that the Holy Spirit led you to bark like a dog, that's nonsense. I'm sorry. That is in no way in my mind bringing glory to God. Bring glory to Christ, and that is 100% what the Holy Spirit is about. Certainly the Holy Spirit is not about making us look like clowns. These men are moved in one direction and one direction only, forward with the gospel. That's where they're moved, forward with the gospel. Just as Christ had promised in Acts 1 verse 8, they were becoming his witnesses to Jerusalem and soon to the rest of the world. So now all this takes place at Pentecost. This is an interesting part for two reasons. Firstly, it is a fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost, which I find really interesting. Secondly, these men are called at an opportune time to speak an unattractive gospel to a people who are very opposed to such a thing. They were called where they were, even though it was probably inopportune for them. But that is how God moves. He calls us where we are to meet people where they are. Okay? Firstly, let's look at the fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost. So the Feast of Pentecost was celebrated 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. Now, Christ himself was the fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's turn over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I love it when the words I'm looking for are printed right on the page. I love that. So Christ himself is called the first fruits of the resurrection. What does that mean? How is that a fulfillment? Well, the Feast of First Fruits was held at the beginning of the harvest to give unto God the first fruits of the late spring labors. So Christ in his resurrection was the first among man to be resurrected into his glorious body, into his glorified body. Sorry. He is the first of the resurrection. So he is the fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits. Okay? The Feast of Pentecost came 50 days after that feast, It was the beginning of the barley and wheat harvest. But something was different about this feast and this festival. The people would bring wheat to the priests, who would make them into two loaves, and those two loaves would be waved before the Lord as a wave offering. Now, this is significant. Don't miss this, because these loaves were not unleavened. These loaves were leavened. Okay? Now, again, asking questions. Why is it important that they were leavened? Why does that matter? What's the point here? Luke chapter 12, verse 1 describes the leaven as of the leaven of the Pharisees as hypocrisy. And leaven in Scripture, in the Gospels through Christ, is often depicted as a picture of sin. So why is that important? For where one bit of yeast enters the wheat, the whole loaf is leavened. So too is it with sin in our lives. Where one bit of sin enters our life, sin corrupts. Okay? So the two leavened loaves were brought before the Lord at Pentecost, were fulfilled on that day as the forming of the church. One loaf representing the Jewish believers, and one loaf representing the Gentile believers. Two separate people, because to the Jew first and then also to the Greek, but in the Old Testament, it was the Israelites were God's people, but now, in the coming of the church, the Gentiles are added, okay, to the church. So it's the coming together of two separate peoples. Both now come together as one body under Christ before the Lord through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and yet sinful. We are leavened loaves. We are sinful. The only reason why we come before God righteous, or come before God appearing righteous, is not because of our works. It's not because we've made sacrifices to cover our sin. It's not because we've upheld the law. It's not because of anything we've done. It's all because of what Christ has done. That's the only reason why we come before Him as acceptable. I'll use that word, as acceptable. Okay? So, why is that important? We must come to God now. And if we have not come to Him for salvation yet, do not wait until you are clean. If you wait until you are clean, you'll never come. You'll never come. All that is required of us is that we believe upon His Son, Jesus Christ, as our Lord and Savior. He will cleanse us. He will clean us. Not us. He will clean us. But we come to Him not as perfect or acceptable, but as sinners. We come to Him as people who are leavened, who are sinful. We are then, through the washing of His blood, made acceptable sacrifices before the Lord. For those of us who are saved, there is a point to be drawn here too. Don't push off service. We can't push back service to the Lord. Don't wait to serve the Lord until you've conquered your sin. You will never conquer it. Only Christ can conquer our sin.
Amen.
Only Christ can conquer our sin. He calls you to faithfully serve Him as you are. Yes, work on overcoming indwelling sin. Yes, your heart should break for your sin. No, you should not let your sin affect your ministry, but you are called to herald the good news of Christ. That is our calling. We are called to herald the good news of Christ. You do not have to be perfect to do that. In fact, if you are perfect, then it kind of is lost on you anyways. If you were perfect, you wouldn't need the gospel. And the people who you're going to speaking the gospel to are not perfect. The reason why we can relate to them is because we are still struggling. Because we are still sinful. And we recognize that. I know one of the things is people will call us out on that. People will call us out on that when we deliver the gospel. People will call us out on our sin. If we try and hide it, if we try and pretend like we're better than we are, then it diminishes our ability to speak the gospel. The people out there don't want to hear the gospel from someone they think. The people out there don't want to hear the gospel from people who think they're perfect. They want to hear the gospel from people who recognize the fact that they're still being worked on. Because then that gives them hope that they can be worked on by Christ too. Okay? You have to be trying to make your way to perfection through the dependence on Christ, but realizing that the only day you will see perfection will be the day when our struggle on earth is done and we are joined to our Savior. Shame is the weapon of Satan, is not the weapon of God. Yield to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but yield to Him and then do something about it and keep moving. To yield to shame and to yield to shame and cause that to spur inaction in our hearts is to give Satan the victory. We are slaves to sin no more. Do not give it power over you. Let Christ and His commands be all that has sway on your heart. And when He says, go into all the world and make disciples, we go. We do not wait until tomorrow, for tomorrow may be too late. We go now. We go now. Secondly, the Holy Spirit came upon these men at an opportune moment that no doubt they may have felt was inopportune. Certainly the people listening in the crowd found it an inopportune moment. Now, the Holy Spirit only asks that we follow His prompting. Have you ever been walking down the street or doing something where you are around another person and you feel the Holy Spirit tugging at your heart, pushing you to talk to them? I have. A while back, I was in the car. My factory used to have an off-site warehouse, so I was in the car with my boss driving back and forth. Literally out of nowhere, I feel the Holy Spirit telling me to talk to my boss about the gospel. And I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. You've got to be kidding me. It wasn't even really topically relevant. Like, it wasn't even like the conversation was steering that direction. It was completely out of nowhere. And if you know my boss, he has like the most filthy mouth, and he's the last kind of guy you would ever expect to want to hear the gospel. I did not want to do this. I didn't want to deal with the potential for ostracizement afterwards. It's a small department I work in. It's only like 4 people. So if my boss decides he doesn't like me, my life gets miserable. So this is not something I want to do, but I just opened up my mouth. I just opened up my mouth and started saying something about Jesus. That's all I can say. That's all I can say is I opened up my mouth and started saying something about Jesus, and He did the work for me. He led through with the gospel. I don't even know if my boss really heard me or cared what I said, but that's not my responsibility. The Holy Spirit, we're not called to save people. We're not called to save people. We're called to be faithful to the Holy Spirit's prompting in our life to speak the gospel and then leave that work of the changing of hearts to God. That's His work. That's not ours. We're called to talk to them, and then if they accept, we are called to disciple them. But we're not in the business of changing hearts. We can't do that. That's God's responsibility. All we're called to do is to speak the gospel. These 150 or so believers were waiting for the Holy Spirit. They had prayed and looked for His coming. Then He showed up divinely, and their response was unquestioned. They spoke the wonders of God. Next week, we will see how Peter laid bare for them the truth of the gospel and how 3,000 souls were saved that day. 3,000. When was the last time you heard about 3,000 people being saved? Billy Graham crusade, maybe? That was a long time ago. When the Lord prompts us through the moving of the Holy Spirit to talk to someone, I doubt highly it will be by the rushing of wind or tongues of fire. I mean, maybe, but not likely. When he does prompt us, we must be ready to act. Sometimes that is witnessing of the truth that is in us. Sometimes that is bringing a meal to a sick person or to a new mother. Or perhaps it is cleaning a toilet in the church washroom. Maybe it's preaching a sermon. Or maybe it's just sitting and listening to the broken heart of a young person. God will move in our hearts. And when he does, there's one thing that he promises that he will do for us. That will be like Pentecost. He will give you everything you need. He will give you everything you need. Philippians 4:13-19. I'm cutting out a little bit here, so I'm lumping the two verses together. But I can do all things through him who strengthens me, in verse 13. And then verse 19, he will supply all my needs. You are called to make the first step in faith, but he will take the next one for you. So what is holding us back? What keeps us from serving the Lord as we ought? Is it fear? Is it sin? Is it unwillingness to heed God when he calls? There's only one solution to all those problems. Come to Jesus. It's the only answer to those problems. It doesn't matter if you're meeting him for the first time or if you're coming to him again for the umpteenth time. He's still waiting. He's still waiting. Romans 8:31-39. What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I don't think he left anything out. I really don't. That is a full list of things which can't keep us from the love of God. That is a full list. The day for action is now. Not tomorrow, not later, not when we get home. Now. Do not leave this room with your life not in Christ. Do not leave this room doubting if you're following him as you ought. The Holy Spirit came down and called these men to action then and there. We cannot postpone a right relationship with Christ, and we cannot postpone serving the Lord in the way that he has called us. Where we delay, the gospel is delayed. Where the gospel is delayed, people die and souls are lost. The people outside these walls are dying, but worse yet, in many of our churches, there are people who are destined for hell. We are called to spread the gospel, but we are called also to disciple. We must be willing to sow the seed and gather in the harvest, but we must be willing to water the plants in between. And we must be willing to bake the loaves when the harvest comes in. It's not easy, and it's really hard work, but that's what we're called for. That's what we're called to do. As children of God, we are called to be his disciple, but we are also called to disciple. Let us follow God in his moving, but in the moments where he seems silent, or perhaps we feel far away, like the disciples, let us draw near to him. Let us do so also in one accord, in the unity of the body, and in proper relationship with the Lord, is where we will find ourselves closest to our Savior. Through prayer, supplication, the study of his word, we will find the power and sustenance to keep on going, to keep fighting the fight, pressing forward. We have a God who not only enables us, but more crucially, he loves us. He loves us enough that he sent Christ to die on the cross for our sins. He's loved us enough to send the Holy Spirit on Pentecost to dwell in the hearts of believers until Christ's return. His love is what we should push, is what should motivate us. The sin of others shouldn't cause us to be puffed up. The sin of others shouldn't cause us to think of ourselves more highly than we are. The sin of others should push us, motivate us to share to them the same love which God has bestowed upon us. I was listening to a song this week, and it was talking about Christ's willingness to come down and do what he did for us. And the end part of the song is when love became the least of these. Christ was willing to come down and to take us in. He was willing to put his life literally on the line, to die, not nicely, to die in a horrific way, to bring us to him. To have us at one day have a seat at his table. To share in his eternal reign as God, King, and man. He loved us enough to do that. The sin of others should not prompt us to brag or to boast about what we don't have. Believe it or not, we don't have it. It's only Christ who has it. The sin of others should cause us to move and share the gospel to them. But it should also renew in our hearts a thankfulness for what God has done for us. Truly, he is a great God we serve, and one who loves and provides for his children. Let's close in prayer. God, we thank you for your love. The list is extremely short of people who would do what Christ did. In fact, I dare say that it's got one name on it. And that name is Jesus Christ. I don't know of anyone who would do what Christ did for humanity. It's one thing to say that we might die for our family. It's another thing to say that we might die for a friend. It's another thing to say even that we would die for a stranger. But to die for people who spit on you, who mock you, who look at the gift that you give and then all their life shake their fist at you in hate and then spin it back and give it back to you. That is something I don't know anyone else would be able to do. And yet you did it. You did it for us. And yet even as we accept the gift of your love and forgiveness, God, we still continue to sin. We are those leavened loaves that are presented before you. But God, you love us, and you don't abandon us, and you don't leave us in our sin, but rather you sent your Holy Spirit down in Pentecost to indwell us, to indwell everyone who believes. And God, even though sometimes we feel like the conviction of the Holy Spirit is a trial, is an inconvenience, God, it's your way of loving us, of wooing us into a better life. It's your way of showing us how we can know joy to the fullest. And so, God, we pray that in those moments that we feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, God, we pray that we would submit our will. God, we pray that in those moments that we feel the Holy Spirit moving us to spread the gospel, God, we would submit our will. Lord, we just pray that in all situations where you would lead us to fulfill the Great Commission, to fulfill our commandment to spread the gospel and to disciple others, Lord, that we would be ready to follow you, and God, that you would be powerful and moving in those ways. God, we just want to thank you again for this time. God, we pray just a special prayer over everyone in this room today, Lord, that you would strengthen them, embolden us, that you would give us the ability to fulfill what we've heard this morning. It's not an easy task. It's not one that we can take lightly. And God, we just pray that you'd strengthen us. God, if there's anyone in this room that hasn't accepted your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, we pray that they would not put it off another moment. You came and you died for our sins. And God, you don't ask that we clean ourselves up or come to you perfect. In fact, Scripture says, I will take out their heart of stone and put in them a heart of flesh. Lord, you have promised that you'll do the cleansing work. You'll give us life. All we have to do is we have to come, we have to believe, and we have to accept and confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. So God, we just pray that as we go out this time and in this week, Lord, we just pray that you would strengthen us to be emboldened witnesses of the truth that is in us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.